How's everybody? Good. All right. Well, first of all, let me just say this. Number one, I knew Miss Sujet was super talented, but I didn't know we had all this other musical talent in church. Did you guys know that? Amen. That was good. Amen. I want to dive in today. If you haven't been here with us in the last couple of weeks, we have been going through a sermon series called What Would Jesus Undo? And let me just kind of catch you up on what that means. If Jesus were editing your life, if he showed up here today, and he obviously understands what it takes for you and for me to become everything that he created us to be, to grow spiritually to a point where we fully understood who Jesus is, fully understood our calling in life. If Jesus were to come down and he would look at your life and look at my life, what would he look at and go, the thing that you're actually thinking is going to get you to the place of spiritual maturity that you want to be or into a right relationship with me, what would he edit out of your life, what would he edit out of my life that actually hinders? So there are things in the world that we've been taught maybe or maybe that we falsely assumed would help us grow spiritually, but yet they actually get in the way of us growing spiritually. And if you missed week one, in week one, we talked about the idea that Jesus, I think if he were to come, he would undo religion. Because religion cannot save you, it will only enslave you. And Jesus came to, and the ones he had the biggest struggles with were religious people. People who knew a lot of what God had wrote, they just for some reason didn't really know God. And we challenged you, we challenged the church the first week. Listen, it's not about religion. Chase after God, let Jesus undo the pursuit of religion. In other words, religion being about what you do instead of what God has done. Week two, last week, we talked about how Jesus would undo heartless, passionless worship. Sometimes it's really easy to show up to church, go through the motions, walk out, never having had an opportunity to commune with God. But Jesus, in describing some of these people, he said, their lips, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So we talked last week about when we come to worship, let's just bring our heart with us, that we understand who God is and what he's done for us, and that we would love God through our worship with all of our heart. Well, this week, I want to dive in because we're going to fly through this because we've got a special morning for us as a church. We're going to celebrate communion. And the beautiful thing for me is, really, there's two ordinances in our church, baptism and communion, and we get to celebrate both of those today. And so what a great opportunity it is for us to just celebrate all that was instituted for us by Jesus. So with that said, let me just pray real quick, and then we're going to dive into our text. God, thank you so much for loving us. God, I want to, as has already been prayed this morning, I want to thank you for Lauren and her decision, God, to give her life to you. It's the greatest decision anybody will ever make. And so, God, I'm just grateful for her. Lord, pray for her family that, God, they would help her to understand you rightly. And, God, the real beauty of it all is getting to pursue you together. And, Lord, as we approach the text this morning, God, we want to pray that you would teach us. God, undo in us whatever it is, God, you feel like you need to undo that may be hindering us from loving you supremely and following you unapologetically. Lord, we love you and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So there's this thing in psychology. It's called confirmation bias. Let me tell you what confirmation bias is. It's the tendency to search, to interpret, or recall information in a way that confirms one's pre-existing beliefs or hypothesis. Okay? Now, let me read that to you one more time. Okay? The confirmation bias is a tendency to search for, to interpret, or favor, and recall information in a way that confirms one's pre-existing beliefs or hypothesis. So in other words, how many of you have ever gotten a recommendation for a movie? Anybody? Raise your hand if you've gotten a recommendation for a movie. You need to go see this movie. How many of you, when you showed up, maybe had a different experience, right? You like, man, he said this movie was great. It was awful. Or how about this? There was a movie you were wanting to see, and this fits the definition a little bit more. There was a movie you were wanting to see because you saw the previews and you're like, yeah, that looks awesome. And then you talk to somebody like, I'm thinking about going to see this movie, and they said, already saw it, it's terrible. You ever had one of those recommendations? Only to go watch it later and go, ah, it was a good movie. What were they thinking, right? And what happens is sometimes you can be told about things. Sometimes you can be told about people or places or restaurants or any kind of experiences. And what happens is when we learn about those things or when we learn about those people prior to experiencing them, we create a bias. But then the confirmation bias is approaching it in such a way that when we get there, we look at it through a lens that where we only want to view it to support what we already believed. Does that make sense? It happens. I've been told, I don't know for sure, but I've been told that this happens in politics. I try not to watch that stuff. Blood pressure, not good, right? Yeah, it does, right? And we've seen this. But here's where the problem really comes in for us as a church. The problem comes in for us as a church when we approach God that way. That you have, that I have, some pre-existing idea of who God is, and then now we interpret everything. Church experience, what church is like, what church people are like. We interpret that through the lens of what we've been told, and then we try to make everything fit into that categorically. So we say, well, God is, there was a poll done several years ago, and one of the common thoughts and beliefs about God was this gray-haired, bearded man in the sky who shoots lightning bolts out of his fingers at people who don't behave, right? Y'all ever heard that before, or you ever heard of somebody who somewhat believed that, like God's this angry guy in the sky just waiting to see who he can punish? And that is a belief, and it's a belief. But, and I don't know how it got interpreted that way. I don't know how anybody would read the Bible and interpret it that way. But it's important for us. And I don't know what your belief about God is. I don't know what your understanding of God is. But there are a lot of people in our world who don't like God because they don't like the church and they don't like Christians. And somehow they've taken things that they have seen, decided to build an opinion about God based on the behavior of people and the actions sometimes of church that maybe sometimes take unfortunate steps. Maybe sometimes pastors take unfortunate steps and people form a public opinion about who God is. And then when you try to explain God to them or you try to help them to understand who God really is, they can't see that God because they have a confirmation bias. They're using what they already know and forcing and projecting that belief onto God. Okay, now, you may be here this morning and you're going, well, that's not really me. But what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at a story that's very familiar to us. And we're going to be, if you want to go ahead and turn there, in Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, we're going to see a story. And actually, Jesus teaches three parables back to back to back that really emphasize the same thing. And if you really boil it down and you look at, if we look at what Jesus is really trying to help people understand there, is he's trying to unpack a belief about the character of God, okay? So in chapter 15, the verse parable, we're not going to read these, I'm just going to kind of summarize these. It's the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus is like, okay, well, look, if there are 99 sheep and one gets lost, who would, you know, you leave the 99 and go seek the one? Again, he's talking, this is really painting a picture of how much God loves us, okay? He's going after the one that's lost. Then he turns around in the next parable and he talks about the parable of the lost coin. This woman who had 10 silvers, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house diligently until she finds it. Again, painting a picture of who God is. Because what we have to understand is that this time, the people believed that there was a nation of people that were specifically selected and everybody else was excluded. Well, God is doing a thing now where he's pursuing not just the Jewish people, but he's also pursuing the Gentiles. Through Jesus, the door is going to open for all people to come to faith in Christ. And Jesus is trying to help unpack this belief about God and about God's unwillingness and lovingness to go diligently seek anybody who's far from him. And the one that we're going to look at today is one that you may have heard before. How many of you have ever heard the story of the prodigal son? Raise your hand if you've heard that before. That's okay. And if you haven't, that's okay. We're glad you're here. I want to share with you this story today, and we're gonna start reading in chapter 11. So if you would, let's begin there. Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. How many sons did he have? Two sons. Now, we're only going to look at one today, but the other one's lost too. Both of these kids are lost. See, we always look at the one and go, oh, well, he kind of took his money and he ran and he left, and he was the lost one, but they were both lost because the other one was very religious, kind of going back to week one. He got mad when the other son came home, all right? Now, verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, what are the first two words after he says father? He says what? Give me. Now, this is a huge, huge deal in Jewish culture. In other words, here's what he's saying, because a father in Jewish culture, when he had sons, his inheritance was divided among the sons, okay? And so this son is saying to his father, and here's what they would do when they would come of age, where they would move out and kind of go on their own. Then at that point, the father would give them, or when the dad would die, I should say, they would inherit and get all this stuff from the father, and it was divided based on whether you were the oldest or what stage or what birth order you were in. This son here says, Father, give me. Now, again, this is given to a son after the father is deceased. So in other words, what this son is saying is, Dad, your relationship, our relationship is dead to me. Okay? Like I'm done with you. Give me what's mine so I can go on my way. And then he goes on to say, and he divided his property between them. Look in, so again, normally this is how it was done. The younger son's arrogance in this give me statement, he never once considered how hard it was for the father to acquire all that he had acquired. He had not considered how much it cost the father to purchase all that he had. He walks up to his father and he basically says this, I'm entitled to what you've got, at least a third of the estate. Give me what's mine. Now, as disgusted as we may be thinking about a son that would do that to a father, as disgusted as we may be with the son's arrogance, with his problem is also often sometimes our problem and those people who are Christians. We want God to give us something without taking a moment to consider what it may have cost him. We want God to give us something without taking a moment to consider what it costs God to give us what we're asking for. And maybe what we're asking for us this morning, maybe it's freedom. Maybe we're asking God for something, whether it be a healed marriage, whether it be healed relationships, whether it be whatever it is that you're asking God for. Sometimes I think we take God for granted and we forget. It goes back to our image of God, our confirmation bias. Maybe we think of God as this God in the sky who's like a genie. We rub the lamp, he pops out, grant me three wishes, God, and I'm on my way. But we never stop, maybe we don't stop often enough to consider what it costs God to obtain for us our freedom, the ability to come to him in prayer, which was his son Jesus. It cost him everything. And we want God to give us his grace and give us his mercy and then go out and live however we want to. That's not what God has for you. That's not what God has for me. And it really does lead to this understanding of God that is a false understanding, and it leads to ultimately a hurtful life. And then the problem is we dig into hurtful stuff that we'll see here in a minute with the prodigal son, and then we blame God for it. Okay? So again, it goes back to how we project and what we believe about God. Why did he want to leave the father? Why did this young man decide it's time for me to leave? Why does he want to leave? Because he had the same problem that we have. We all have a problem with authority, don't we? Raise your hand if you have a problem with authority. You liars. Y'all are a bunch of liars. Oh, my word. Okay, since I haven't convinced you yet that you have a problem with authority, I'm going to command you to raise your hand. No, we do. We have a problem with authority. We don't, for teenagers in the house, how many of you like curfew? Don't like curfew. If you remember being a teenager, you didn't like curfew either. None of us like curfew. I don't like the restrictions. I don't like the restrictions that you put on my phone. I don't like the restrictions you put on my computer. I don't like the restrictions you put in different areas of my life. I don't like it. Why? Because we have a problem with authority. I don't like living under authority, and therefore, you need to give me what's mine so I can go. And again, everybody has this problem. Let me prove it to you. None of you have ever driven down the road, and when you saw the sign that said 55, none of you went, "Yes! I only have to do 55. You know what you do? Yeah, you get to fill in that blank, all right? 56, 59. But none of you ever says, "Oh, there's a 55 mile an hour speed limit sign. I'm going to be a rebel and go 45. We have a problem with authority, don't we? How many of you now have a problem with authority? Raise your hand. Yeah, some of you are still living under the confirmation bias. You are projecting your own habits onto that question and going, "I don't do that. I don't speed. At least I haven't been caught yet." All of us have authority with, all of us have authority issues. Psychologists try to figure out when this begins. It begins at birth. All the nursery people just said amen. You know what I mean? Like, you don't have to teach a kid to rebel against your authority. You just watch them, okay? Look in verse, let me just say this for a second. So the son comes to the father and he says, "Give me what's mine," and the father gives it to him. One of the most dangerous things for us, and I need you to hear me on this, one of the most dangerous things for us is for God to give us exactly what we ask for. Because I don't know about you, but there are things in my life that I asked for, and if I would have gotten them, would have ruined and wrecked my life. And I can't see it when I'm going into it. I'm mad at God. "God, why didn't you give me? Why didn't you give me?" But on the back end of it, as you get a little perspective, so for those of you who have prayed for something and you didn't get exactly what you wanted and it didn't turn out the way you wanted, perspective will always help you to see God and to see that moment rightly. And you may look back on it and go, "God, I'm thankful that you didn't give me that job I asked for. God, I'm thankful that you didn't give me that relationship I asked for." And don't be praying that right now with him sitting next to you. "God, why did you give me that relationship?" Yeah, one of the most dangerous things is for us to ask God and for God to give us exactly what we ask for. The Father says, if you don't live under my authority, then you are free to go do what you want to do. But here's the problem. If you don't want to live under God's authority, it does not excuse you. You may not live under his authority and you may make that decision. And grace can forgive all of that, but grace comes with true repentance, okay? Like, you actually get to a place where, like, "God, I admit what I did was in rebellion to what you have taught, and God, I admit that you were right and that I was wrong," which none of us have a problem with admitting we're wrong, especially guys, right? But it comes back to this whole idea of God, he will allow you. And though you may be freed from the guilt through grace, we're not freed from the consequences of the decisions that we make when we decide to go out from under God's authority. So listen to me. If you don't want to live under the authority of the Father, let me tell you what you miss out on. For those of you who are thinking about this, or maybe for those of you who may be currently living in that situation, if you don't want to live under the authority of the Father, you also don't get the provision of the Father. You also do not get the blessings of the Father. You also do not get the protection of the Father, and you also don't get the presence of the Father. If you want to be like the prodigal son and go, you forfeit all of those things, okay? But look at verse 13, and we've got to wrap up soon. Verse 13, it says this. It says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." In other words, he lived it up, okay? I mean, he took out his stone tablet PC and tweeted, "Turn up," okay? And he went and did it. Now, here's the problem with that. Here's the problem. Some might use this passage to say sin isn't fun, okay? I don't know if you've ever had anybody in the church world go, "Hey, sin isn't fun." If they think sin isn't fun, they haven't done it right, okay? If sin wasn't fun, it wouldn't be a temptation, would it? But again, you can do it. Sin is fun. Why everything is going on and why you're in the middle of it. As a matter of fact, the Bible even teaches that sin is pleasurable for a season. But again, sin is fun. Consequences, not so much. Verses 14 through 16, he says this, and he had spent everything. A severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. See, a famine occurred, and the second son ran out of money, so they had to work for a living feeding pigs, which was a huge, huge deal, because to Jewish people, pigs were considered unclean. So he's literally making himself unclean by working with and around these pigs. But then something happens that's remarkable, and I think this is where all of us kind of need to lean in, because this is an opportunity for us to maybe see God. Because maybe some of you have been at a place in your life where you have pushed back against getting back into the church or entering back into a relationship with God, because maybe you think that I've done too much to be forgiven for the things that I've done. Maybe you know somebody like that. And what we've done in that moment when we say, I've done way too much to ever be forgiven, what we do in that moment, what ends up happening is we project on the God, the confirmation bias, that we believe something about God, and then because we believe it about him, it impacts how we behave. It impacts what we believe, and obviously beliefs impact behavior. And therefore, because we believe God to be a certain way, we end up spending the rest of our life outside of the will of God, outside of the protection of God, not living with the Father, not having a relationship with the Father. It impacts us negatively. So look at what happens. This is beautiful. In verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, all right, let's just say that together. When he came to himself. You ever had one of those moments where you just sort of, like, you came to yourself and you're like, what am I doing? Have you ever had one of those moments? I have. I mean, it's in those moments that you go, okay, like, is maybe as far down this road as I came, I can go back. And this is a huge deal for us to lean into. He said, how many of my father's, what's the next two word? My father's, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, or I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He decides to go back to his father, not as a son. He's not going back to his father and go, hey, I want my relationship with you back. Because you know what he probably believes about his father? That when he shows up on the property, maybe he believes his father's going to kick him off the property. Maybe he believes that his father is going to be so angry and disgusted at him that he's going to say, I told you so. Now leave. So he projects all these images onto his father, and therefore, he starts having this conversation in his head. You know, my father's servants actually live pretty well. So rather than go back as a son, maybe I will simply go back to my father's house and ask to be hired. Ask, in other words, I'm going to go back and ask for a job at this place. In verse 18 is where he kind of unpacks all this. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your sons. Verse 19, treat me as one of your hired servants. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against you, heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants. Now, to get back to that place with God, number one, it starts with confession. This is what the son did. He says, all right, Father, let me confess to you. I'm not worthy, okay? But what I love in this is that as he has this speech prepared for the father, I mean, he's thought in his head, okay? He's thought about what he would say. If you go back up in verse 17, he says, how many of my father's hired servants, but I perish here? He said, I will rise. And then he says, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And there's another sentence after that. And the sentence is, treat me as one of your hired servants. But when you go down and you look at his interaction with the father, he says, I have sinned, in verse 21, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can say anything else, the father cuts him off. The father stops him mid-sentence before he can say, would you just treat me as one of your hired servants? And what does he do? Well, look at what the father does. Why does he cut him off? It says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Not the worn, tattered, old, ugly one. Bring the best robe. bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. In verse 24, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. You know, the Bible teaches us, you draw near to the Father and he'll draw near to you. And it begins with you, maybe this morning, allowing Jesus to undo your view of God and your undo, maybe even your picture of you, that you might be able to come to a place where you can approach the Father, understanding that the Father is not willing to forgive. We just sometimes build up in our heart this picture of him who's just angry and mad at us. And the reality is you want to know how much he loves you? All you have to do is look to the cross. And he knew that you would do what you've done. He knew that I would do what I had done and have done and will do. He knew all that about us before Jesus went to the cross. That's how much he loves you. And what we see here is the son comes back and he has all these excuses and he's got this speech that he wants to give him. And the father cuts him off and he says, hey, you know what? We're going to have a party and we're going to celebrate. And we're going to celebrate you coming back to the Father. And church, that's what we exist for. We exist to help people believe in God rightly. Not the God that the world has made up. Not the God that Oprah Winfrey has made up. Y'all know about Oprah Winfrey's issue with God? That one day, she used to be a Christian. And in her 20s, she was in a church. And the pastor preached a message on God being a jealous God. And it made her fall away from Christianity as we know it. And she didn't have a full understanding of that passage. And that's what happens when we don't fully understand who God is and what God is about and how much, when you don't understand how much God loves you, then you project onto him these beliefs and you think that I can't come back to him because there's I've just done way too much and I've gone way too far. And all the while, God is waiting for you to return because he wants to throw a party. And what we do as a church is we celebrate people returning to the Father. We want to preach the gospel. We want to help people come to know who God is rightly so that when they return, they get to experience the protection and the provision. They get to experience the fullness and of everything that God has for them, and then we celebrate it with them. And so if you're here today, if we would, let's go ahead and we're going to close our eyes, bow our heads real quick if you would do that with me. We're going to go through a little time of communion here, and I'm going to ask our deacons, if they would, to go ahead and come. If you're here today, all eyes closed, heads bowed, if you're here today and you have projected some maybe false beliefs on the Father, I want to invite you today to maybe have a new perspective of who Jesus is and who God is and what he has in store for you. And what we're doing today is Jesus, one of the things that we celebrate as a church is communion. And Jesus really, this is the time that he took with the disciples and he said, hey, listen, as often as you do this, I want you to remember me. But this morning, I think the key for us is remembering him, but remembering rightly. I'm going to pray, and we're going to enter into a time of communion. And I just pray that you would take this opportunity to reflect on who God is and how much he loves you. Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, we pray as we enter into this time of communion where we get to break bread together. Lord, we pray that you would help us, God, to see you rightly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. as they're passing out the bread. One thing that we need to understand is the symbolism behind what Jesus did. If you can imagine Jesus sitting around a table with his disciples, and he's trying to teach them about who he is, and he says, hey, listen, he said, this is my body, and he's showing them this symbolism through bread, and he's pointing to the bread, and he says, you know, this is my body, and he says, it's literally going to be broken for you. And as we talk through what God is trying to teach us here this morning about fully understanding who he is, Jesus was trying to help the disciples just as well have an understanding of what was taking place. And my prayer for you this morning is you see the bread being passed around, that you would understand God's amazing love for you and the amazing grace that he extends to every one of us. That God is not the angry God maybe that you projected in your head. That God's not mad at you to the point, you know, God's not mad at you and therefore you can't come back home. You can't return into the right relationship with him. This is who God is. Paul's teaching on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is what he says. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. And again, do this in remembrance of me,' remembering the love of the Father. Remembering the extent to which he went to provide the opportunity for us to come back to him, not on our terms, but on his terms, because he sacrificed his son for us." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the broken body of Christ. And God, because his body was broken, our lives don't have to be. And so, Father, for the one here today that doesn't understand fully maybe who you are, God, I pray that this would be a great example for them to see how much you love them. Thank you for the body of Christ, which was broken for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Paul continues, he said, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant, emphasizing the word new. No longer about your performance, no longer about what you and I do to earn God's love, but this new covenant of what God did to show his love and to demonstrate his love to us. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It's not about, again, it's not about your works to erase your sin, but about what Jesus has done and us placing our faith in that. That's how much the Father loves us. He says, this is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's pray. God, so thankful for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God, we have no idea what it cost you. And God, I know that we know the story, but God, I cannot imagine the heart behind watching your son, your only son, suffer and die at my expense. But God, what I believe is what you teach us in John 3:16, that you so loved each and every person in here. You so loved the entire world that whoever would believe in the sacrifice that you made, whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So thank you, God, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.